Good morning.
Good morning.
Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. Nice cool morning. We can come together and worship the Lord. We're blessed to have Brother Kyle with us this morning. He's going to have our class and our lesson from God's Word. Looking forward to that. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father and Holy God, we come to you once again this Lord's Day, praising you, honoring you, and loving you. We are thankful for you sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, that we might worship and follow his example and look forward to a time when we can be together in heaven. We're thankful for our Brother Kyle this morning and pray that you would be with him as he brings us your word. Help us all to be attentive and that we might gain something that will help us in our walk here below. We will thank you for this time together. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I was here a few months ago. I began a lesson concerning the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. The reason for that is because every generation or so, it seems like in the world of religion, especially, I guess what I'll call Christendom, there's always world events that shake people enough that they're like, are the seals being broken? And are these the quote unquote end times? And, a lot of these people in their, what I think is confusion, whether sincere or not, a lot of the confusion stems from the Antichrist conceptually and the Great Tribulation. Now, most people that profess to be Christians in America believe that the Antichrist has not been revealed and that the Great Tribulation is yet a future event. I'm convinced in my study of the book of Revelation that the Antichrist was revealed well over a thousand years ago, and that the Great Tribulation occurred during the Middle Ages and what we call the Inquisition. And I think the book of Revelation points that out in some detail, and I think chapters 12 and 13 are the key chapters to understanding that. And to just do a quick review, I appreciate that song, and sometimes it's interesting how that works out. We have to understand who Jesus is before we go into this, because in my understanding of the book, one of the questions that comes up is, why did God allow this to happen? Was he powerless to stop it from happening, the Great Tribulation I'm speaking about, and the coming of the Antichrist? If you look at Revelation chapter 19, we have Christ returning, and he's returning to fight a war. And from my understanding, it's the very last battle, if you will. And it's mostly figurative, because I think most of what's going to happen on the last day is going to happen very quickly. But it does give us an image to look forward to of Christ returning triumphantly to destroy his last enemies. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is what?
Death.
Because the wages of sin is death. And that's what we all deserve. So it is only the righteous are scarcely saved, according to Peter. And we have to throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of this triumphant Lion of Judah. In verse 16 of chapter 19, after seeing Christ on the white horse and all the armies of heaven, they're all clothed in white, which is not only the symbol of purity, but triumph and conquest. Verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Now, we could give the book of Revelation a number of names. One of them would be A Tale of Two Cities, where we have mystery, Babylon the Great, but we also have the New Jerusalem, which is triumphant in chapter 21. But you could also call it Christ versus the nations. And he himself, continue in verse 15, "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is after the Antichrist has been revealed. This is after the Great Tribulation has already occurred. So at that moment, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what position does he occupy before the book of Revelation even takes place and the scrolls have started to be popped open? Well, if we go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it gives this wonderful description of Christ. In verse 5, saying he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion. For how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. So nothing has changed throughout the entire story. Whatever you decide what the narrative of the book of Revelation is, Christ occupies the same place at the end of the book that he occupied at the beginning, which is to say he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is nothing that Satan can do to diminish him or to take his place in reality. However, with the Antichrist, he was able to place someone on the throne, not of heaven, but in the hearts and minds of men and mankind. So that's the usurpation that the Antichrist did, was historically and figuratively take the place of Christ in the hearts and minds of millions and millions, and even today still well over a billion people, or roughly a billion people. So he's usurped Christ in that sense, and that is one of the meanings of Antichrist. It can mean opposed to Christ, and I think that's surely one of the meanings here, but I think we may have a double entendre in the sense that Antichrist can also mean vice Christ or in place of Christ, someone who was switched in place of Christ in the hearts and minds of people, so that the attributes that the Bible gives to Christ were usurped and in some ways given to the Antichrist. And I'll make no bones about it. I believe that the historical Antichrist is the Bishop of Rome, who is also called the Pope, the Pontifex Maximus, who is addressed as our Holy Father. And we could run through hours and hours of Catholic teaching, doctrine, catechism, etc., that expressly says that Christ, that the Pope holds on earth the place of Jesus Christ himself. So these are the blasphemous things that the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is reputed to have said, placing himself in the place of God. And so as we were looking at Revelation chapter 12, just bear in mind a couple things that I think prefigured this teaching. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, seeking to draw disciples after themselves. I think he's not talking to the Ephesian elders explicitly. He's talking about the bishoprics or the presbytery at large. And Paul would say that the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Well, that was the process whereby you had a local presbytery, which are the elders of a congregation. One was raised above the other. He was called the bishop. The others were called the presbyters or elders. And the bishop oversaw and had the supreme authority in a local congregation. From there, it just kept growing vertically until one bishop was finally raised above all others, and that was the bishop of Rome, and he was called the pope, which is just an old Italian word for father. And really, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 is the story of the elevation of the papacy and how he became the head of the beast that we see in Revelation chapter 13. So that kind of sums up what we were covering last month or a few months ago. And just so we don't lose track of where I think we're at, in Revelation chapter 1, or Revelation 12, verse 1, we have this great sign in heaven. And the great sign referred to here is this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And if you go back to the early chapters of the book of Revelation, we see that the stars are symbolic of the messengers or spokesmen of the seven churches of Asia. And I take that to mean the bishop of those churches. 20 years later, as I mentioned a few months ago, around 115 to 120, a bishop named Ignatius of Antioch, we have quite a few letters of his that he wrote, and this is 20 years after John has received the revelation. He's writing to the bishops of other groups, and he's speaking as if it was long common for one bishop to have been raised above the other presbyters. So Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians saying that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. That was 50 or 60 years before that. So the process of elevating one bishop over the other presbyters was already at work before the apostles had even left their mortal coils and finished their work here on earth. So I take it that these 12 stars are indicative or signifying the leaders, primarily bishops of the church, and that they've been raised to the level of imperial dignitaries. Because the heavens in the book of Revelation are the realm of political authority. And as soon as Christianity was legalized, it soon began to be favored by Constantine, the emperor, and literally, the bishop of Rome went from living in a hovel to living in the Lateran Palace, which had been built a century or so before. And so he was elevated to a prince almost immediately. He went from wearing rags to riches in the truest sense of the word. The sun is, of course, to me, symbolic of the emperors of Rome itself. Now, there's a lot of history there to understanding that, but I'll just give you a hint, and if you want to look into it, the cult of the sun, the unconquerable or invincible sun, was the manifestation of the imperial cult that really started with a young man named Gelabulus, but was really elevated by a Roman emperor in the mid-third century named Aurelian. He elevated the cult of Sol Invictus, which means the unconquerable sun, and that was the official cult that was not only established in the empire, but was specific to emperor worship itself. And so the sun is symbolic of emperors in the book of Revelation. And here, as I said, this woman, the church, is clothed with the sun. In ancient times in the Roman Empire and later on in medieval Europe, when one of the nobles or royals was married to a woman, he would take his cloak, which had his coat of arms on it, which signified the house he was from and his dignity, and he would drape it over his wife, and that meant that she was now drawn into his sphere, and he was her protector and guardian, and that's the role that the emperors played for what I'm going to call from here on the imperial church. And this is when the falling away starts to take place. The church would soon start to organize itself after the model of the Roman Empire. You're probably familiar with Catholic dioceses. Diocese goes back to the way the Romans broke up their provinces into smaller sections called dioceses, and they were ruled by a governor. Eventually, the church, the imperial church, is going to take on more and more characteristics of the Roman Empire, and which is why we're going to call it the Roman Catholic Church. And then, of course, the garland of the 12 stars, as I mentioned. It says in verse 2 that she was with child. It says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And I mentioned that a lot of commentators believe that this is about persecution. But you're not going to persecute the church when it has the favor of the emperor of Rome. It just doesn't work. It's not going to happen. However, we have to keep in mind that Paul told the Ephesian elders that the apostasy, the falling away, was going to come from within the church. That's an extremely important point for us to remember. The church was going to give birth to its own oppressor. And I believe that it's the male child that's about to be born. The church is giving birth to the apostasy in this chapter. John mentions that many antichrists have gone out from who? From us. He said that you've heard that the antichrist is going to come, but there are already many antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So there's going to be a part of this apostasy is going to be giving birth to the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And 1 John 4:3, the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard, was coming and is now already in the world. So the church was, if you will, pregnant with this apostasy for several centuries before it actually gave birth to the antichrist. She is in labor and pain. And I would make mention that maybe part of what is going on here is the several schisms. And that's basically where we left off. We talked about Donatism, which was a controversy, mostly in North Africa, about whether or not they should allow Christians who had recanted their faith due to persecution to be allowed to repent and come back in. And then, of course, Arianism, which was a quote-unquote Christian sect that did not believe that Jesus was God. And so you can see how that is obviously a problem. And one of the quotes I shared with you was from Jacob Burckhardt, who in 1852 wrote The Age of Constantine the Great. And this is kind of a summation of the Arianism schism that took place during the 4th century AD. It is one of the most intolerable spectacles in all history to see the church, barely saved from persecution, wholly consumed in strenuous conflict over the relations of the persons of the Trinity. Oriental rigidity and Greek sophistry, equally represented in the episcopal thrones, tormented themselves and the letter of Scripture to produce some symbol which would make the incomprehensible comprehensible, and to give general validity to some expression of the idea. From homo usios and homoi usios, meaning one meaning equal and the other meaning similar, the conflict proceeded through 100 metamorphoses and several hundred years and split the Eastern Church into sects. A host of other interests, in part very worldly, attached themselves to the conflict and were concealed in it, so that it assumes the aspect of a merely hypocritical pretext. For the sake of this quarrel, the church made itself inwardly hollow. For the sake of orthodox dogma, it suffered the inward man to be famished and itself demoralized. It completely forfeited its higher moral effect upon the individual. So this is a time period where the battle is really for control of Christianity, and then control of the Roman Empire from there. So it had a lot, there are a lot of moving parts to that conflict, but it consumed mostly the entirety of the 4th century AD. So moving on to verses 3 and 4, we have the fiery red dragon. We know who this is. And it's, to me, it's Satan ruling through ancient paganism, which was his want to do. If you go back to the temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, how much authority did Satan claim to have over the kingdoms of the earth? He claimed to have ultimate authority over, well, under God, of course. But he says something interesting. He says, all this authority has been what? Given to me. Now, a lot of us might get kind of creeped out by that. But in Romans chapter 13, we're assured that all authority is delegated by who? God. So if Satan has any authority in this world, it was delegated to him. Now why would God do that? Testing? Punishing? If you go back to Romans chapter 1, three times in that chapter, it says God gave them up. Or God gave them over. Paul says when you excommunicate someone from the church, you are doing what? You are delivering them unto Satan. When God wanted Paul to learn some lessons, Paul told the Corinthians that God sent a messenger of who? A messenger of Satan. And when three times Paul asked to have that messenger removed, what did God say?
Grace.
My grace is sufficient for you. So God tests us, He punishes us, and Satan is just an instrument or a tool. In every great house, Paul told Timothy, there are vessels both of honor and dishonor. Satan is a tool of dishonor. He has a purpose, he always has, and he has usurped his authority, he's gone too far, he's rebelled, and he's ultimately going to be punished for it. And he has been punished many times for it. So he is the power of paganism in the Roman Empire, and what's happened is, with the elevation of Christianity, is you now have these two opposed forces, Christianity and paganism, and Christianity is going to win. So he's going to lose his influence in the Roman Empire that he used to have. So to me, the fiery dragon coming to fight and devour the male child is Satan trying to retain his authority. So he's lost his headship of the Roman Empire, and his appearance on the scene and throughout the chapter is to reacquire that former status. And he's going to use paganism, which is going to have resurgent efforts made to reinstall an empire throughout the 4th century. But those are going to ultimately be defeated by Theodosius the Great and the institution of Roman Catholicism. But he's also going to have Arianism. And that's the next part of verse 3. He says, or verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now this was, to me, when Arianism was cast out of the imperial church with the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And a third of the eastern bishops continued to support Arianism, and they were excommunicated for that. And what's interesting is, as the story unfolds, what we found out is that most of those bishops found their way into the Gothic and Germanic tribes that were then inhabiting southeastern Europe and the Black Sea coast. And all of them became Arian. And those were the majority of the tribes that would flow into the Western Roman Empire and bring about the end of the Western Roman Empire. So a third of the bishops in the empire were kicked out. That's what it means by threw them to earth. So remember, the Roman sky in Revelation is political power and authority. They've lost, the Arian bishops lost their prestige and place in the empire. And Satan, it says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule. Now, I think that's an important point, because while I will agree that this chapter is drawing on both the Exodus with the culling of the Hebrew males, of which Moses was saved from, but also, obviously, Herod and the birth of Jesus. It's drawing on that story, but we have to recall that the first chapter of Revelation said that once the scrolls are released, it's going to be revealing things which must take place after this. So Jesus and his sacrifice has already occurred. We know that from Revelation chapter 4, when John hears that the lamb is worthy, or the lion of Judah is worthy to open the scrolls, and he looks and he sees a lamb as if it had been sacrificed. So all that story has already taken place. What Satan's doing here in the 4th century A.D. is he's trying to destroy Christianity. And if paganism can't do it, I think he's going to throw his favor in Arianism, because if he can at least say that, get people to believe that Christ is not God, then he's effectively neutered the gospel, is what he's done with that. And I think that's what his goal. Satan, I believe, is a very capable and intelligent entity. I think he's mastered deception and delusion, and I think he knows how to pick a winner. And I think what happens is, as paganism continues to fall out of favor amongst the populace of the Romans, he's going to put his support behind Arianism. When that fails to do it, he's eventually going to go off and he's going to invent Islam. And I think that's what the story of these chapters are essentially about. So Satan is there to devour her child, and How would he do that? It's with his mouth. In the book of Isaiah and others, in the book of Revelation, a mouth is where our words come from, so it's teaching. We are talking about doctrines of demons and false teaching of the apostasy. So the Arian controversy, I think, which is a denial of Christ, is what's being mentioned there. And he's trying to prevent Christianity from wholly taking over and conquering the empire. So in 325, we have the Council of Nicaea, verse 5 and 6. Again, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That is the Bishop of Rome. And he's usurping, figuratively, some of the prerogatives that are spoken of by Christ. In Isaiah 11 and 4, we have an interesting story that I think is also prefiguring the Antichrist. It says, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now you have to recall back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where did it say the man of sin would be revealed? It said that he would be sitting where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's not God, obviously, literally, but remember, this is all in the hearts and minds of people. And if you and I go to read a book about the history of Christianity, it's in large part going to be a history of the Roman Catholic religion and the papacy and just how much power he had. So this is indicative of the fact that all the kings of the earth are going to submit themselves to the power of the papacy. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and we could go into great detail about how much authority the Pope had over the kings of the earth. For a time, the throne of England was a direct vassal of the Pope. The Pope was able to divide the world among the nations, the New World even. So the Pope had a lot of authority, and if you go to Revelation chapter 17, you'll see the story of how, in a little bit more detail, the kings of the earth submitted themselves to the Pope, but would eventually turn against her, beginning with the Reformation. Pope Leo XIII in the 19th century said, "We hold upon this earth the place of Almighty God." So he sits above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the language here is drawn directly from Psalms 2, 9, where it talks about Christ ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Now that's the reality. We see that in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But again, in history, this authority was taken or usurped by the papacy. And the kings of the earth threw their crowns at his feet, figuratively. Just like the elders in Revelation chapter 4 threw their crowns at the throne of God. So all of these things are comparable to one another, but they also contrast. And I think that's the imagery that God wants to have. Just as God is displayed as a heavenly king with kings throwing their crowns at his feet, so the Pope set himself up as a king of all the earth. And then we had the woman fleeing into the wilderness, or it says actually toward the wilderness. So this is interesting because the church knows that this male child is a problem. And the male child is going to grow up and become the papacy. So she flees toward the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You'll remember Elijah when he feared the persecution of the harlot woman Jezebel. He fled into the wilderness, but he didn't just go into any wilderness. Where did he go? Remember what mountain he fled to? He fled to Horeb, which is also called Sinai, i.e. he fled to the mountain of God. And there he was nurtured for a time. If we go to Revelation chapter 14, which is after the Great Tribulation, the church has gone through the wilderness and now Jesus has led them out. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb, and this is obviously Christ, standing on Mount Zion. So they've returned. The church has gone from the mountain of God where it was hiding in the wilderness. Now they're returning to conquer the earth. They're at the city of David. They're standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And from there, the story is that the church is going to conquer, figuratively speaking, all of these nations, and the gospel is going to be free to speak again. I believe that is in the 17th century. We may or may not get to that. My focus is really on the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. All right, I've been going for a little bit. Any questions or comments?
Explain a little bit more on the Arians. I don't quite understand
who or
what that was.
Arius was a bishop. I believe he was from Spain-ish. That sticks in my head for some reason. But he was a bishop, and he started believing. And, of course, there were a lot of what we'll call Christological debates in the 3rd century, 2nd century and 3rd century, about the nature of Christ. Was he flesh? Was he spirit? Did he just appear to be human? So there was a lot of debates among people. And Arius believed that Jesus was not God. He was not the creator. He believed essentially that Christ was a created thing, kind of similar to an angel. And he basically, when God said, "Whom shall I send?" he was an angel that volunteered and said, "Here am I, send me." And so you can already tell that they're taking things from Isaiah chapter 6 and misconstruing what's being said there. For a fact, we know that that was Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." So there's interesting things going on there. You see it in Isaiah chapter 40. So it's a misconstruing of Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ and then about the nature of just who Jesus was. And so that's a summation of the heresy. And just like Burkhart's quote, it changed as arguments were made for and against over that century. It changed so many times. That's why he called it metamorphoses. It just, the argument became something else and other things attached themselves to it. But ultimately, it's really about who has the authority to set church doctrine. And one thing, when I was going through the history of that, and it is complex and detailed, but one thing that was interesting about that is because the Western Latins, it was all in Greek, and because the Western Latin-speaking peoples didn't quite understand what the debate was, they started looking to the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome gave every appearance of being the voice of moderation and reason, and that set him up to be the most trusted and be given the most reverence. So you can kind of see how the nature of apostasy feeds itself and can prop up an individual like the Bishop of Rome to attain higher degrees of authority and power. It's often the people that look to be outside of it and above an issue and an argument that people will start looking to for guidance because they appear to be wiser and calmer. And there were riots, there were bishops dragged out of their churches, even while they were speaking at their pulpits and beaten in the streets because they disagreed on this issue. It was, the history of it is absolutely disgusting. And you can see what power does. We have the famous quote, "Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely." The more power you get, the more open you are to corruption. And that's really what the story is. And Arianism was the main thing that the Council of Nicaea in 325 was called to do. A person like Constantine and any secular authority, their number one concern is order. Rulers do not like schism. They do not like social. They prefer social cohesion. And Constantine knew that if he was going to hold the Roman Empire together, he was going to need the bishops and Christianity to do it. So he wanted them to finalize and codify what the doctrine was. And I'll be honest, I don't think he cared what it was. He just wanted them all to agree. He presided over the council to give it greater weight and authority. And ultimately, what the council decided was what we'll call the Nicene Creed, and it affirmed that God was three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they were of the same substance. In other words, Jesus was fully God. So, the Council of Nicaea was important historically and in the context of this chapter for three main reasons. So, Arianism was denounced as heresy. The Nicene Creed proclaimed that Jesus was God, and this is often called the Trinitarian or Orthodox faith. And then Canon 6 of the, and canon just means law, Canon 6 of the council said that the bishops of Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome were patriarchs or fathers of the church and were raised above all other bishops. And all of this was with Constantine's sanction. So that's how it started, was with those three bishops being raised over the others. And what I think happens is Satan, through the Arian bishops, was unable to halt the progress of Christ's deity and the progress of Christianity as a whole. But, of course, he's not done. He will continue to attack with a two-fisted punch combo of paganism and Arianism. Did that help? A little long-winded, maybe, but...
No, that helped. I'm just curious. Today we have people that are called Arians. Is there any connection to that? Do you know of? Or it's just... It's kind of these white supremacists.
I didn't know we had people that were called Arians. I'll have to look into that.
It's white supremacists are often called...
Oh, no. So those Arians are... from Indo-Aryans, which were tribes of people in Central Asia. So that had nothing to do with the same word. Good question. I hadn't made that connection in my head before.
Give me a little more on verse 5 where it says the child was caught up to God. If we think the child is the papacy?
Yeah. And so being caught up to God is... code for what we see in Second Thessalonians 2, where it says that he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's what I think is being addressed there. Because remember, he's being caught up to the throne in heaven, and the heaven in this context is political power and authority. So this is the elevation that the male child, the Bishop of Rome, received from the Council of Nicaea, when he was, with two others, was raised above all the other bishops. And of course, over the course of time, he's going to be the last one standing.
So the temple there in Thessalonians is not the church, it's
heaven. It's figurative, so it's not literal heaven. It's the realm of political and religious authority. Yes. Yeah, I think they're both figurative. Yeah.
To go along with what you're saying, basically it's a carnal throne, not a spiritual throne.
Yeah, and to say it's carnal is probably the most accurate way of saying it, because it's what people think is reality, not what their reality is. Anything else? All right, so 7 through 9, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. So remember, angels are, in this context, are symbolic of bishops. So this is a war of words. This is the letters, pamphlets, tracts, etc., that were published and written during this fourth century, denouncing one or the other side, excommunicating bishops. Some of these men were in their 70s and 80s. They would be excommunicated and dragged from one end of the empire to the other. And a lot of those died during the travels because they were abused and mistreated. So there was a lot of abuse that came about during this time. But it's a war of words. It's not a civil war yet. So the devil and his bishops fought, and the angels, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So during this time period, of the Constantinian dynasty in the 4th century, there were only a couple emperors that were Arians. The rest of them agreed with the Nicene Creed. So that gives you an idea of just how much the power balance has shifted towards Trinitarianism or Orthodoxy. And eventually, they were completely cast out. What I think this is, this war in heaven is fought amongst the rulers and bishops of the empire and the church. There were no less, and this is interesting, there were no less than 32 councils and synods, beginning with Nicaea in 325 and ending with the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now that's just a 50, 60 year period. And they were basically averaging a council every 9 months. Now, most of these councils were regional or provincial, but it gives you an idea of just how serious this issue was and how many councils there had to be. And during those councils, there were 14 creed formulas that were to fix the original Nicene Creed. So this was being changed constantly to more effectively combat Arianism. Everett Ferguson wrote a book called Church History, Volume 1, and he wrote, "The great majority of Christians had no clear views about the nature of the Trinity, and they did not understand what was at stake in the issues that surrounded it." So again, this is a war in the heavens. It's a war among the elites. We would call it maybe today a war of talking heads and academics. It was a war of writing and public speaking, but had not yet become a war of a civil war. So again, the angels are messengers, primarily bishops and priests. I believe that Michael is a stand-in for Orthodoxy and that Satan is a stand-in for Arianism. And if we look at Michael, his name means who is like God, or it's asking the question, who is like God? And he was strongest, Orthodoxy was strongest in the western part of the empire. And Orthodoxy emerges victorious in 381 with the reign of Theodosius the Great. And it says the dragon, there was no place found in heaven for them any longer, and they were cast out or cast to the earth. And this is when the Arian bishops found a home with the Gothic and Germanic tribes in Southeast Europe and north of the Black Sea. And also, to note, we had the last pagan emperor in 361 and 3 AD with Julian the Apostate. And the last Arian emperor was Valens from 364 to 378 AD. So I believe that that phrase there is indicative or signified by the Council of Nicaea, or the Council of Constantinople 381, where not only was Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, legal, but it was named the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And everything else, pagan, Arian, everything else was illegal. And it's interesting to note that in 385, the first heretic is put to death by beheading. So you can see how much the church has changed, because Paul told us that the sword of God, which is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, was useful for casting down arguments. Ours is a rational religion. We fight with words. We preach and teach and try to convict people of their sin and convince people that Jesus is salvation. And here they're having an argument and the first person is put to death for not believing Orthodox Christianity. So you can see that's kind of indicative for how much during this time the church has changed. Any other?
Now, in the book of 1 John tells us, see, chapter 2, he's talking about the Antichrist, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Mm-hmm. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us,
they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son, and on.
Yeah.
So I think this is not one thing,
right?
But a sweep of things.
Yes.
But we know the truth. We don't have to teach one another the truth because we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In dwelling and in the Word, and we know it. We know that Jesus is the Christ. We know that our confession, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's the bottom line.
Yes.
And all this other stuff is to deny that.
Yep.
And whether they be ideas or persons, ideas are probably more dangerous than persons.
Right. Yeah, a person is but a vapor, but ideas, they stick around for a long time. And I think those passages in 1 John tell us that the idea of the Antichrist specifically can change over time. The idea of Antichrist that John's addressing is specifically what we would probably call Gnosticism. And it goes back to the idea of, was Christ human? Was Christ God? Was he just a spirit that appeared to be human? Was he you know, they had all these debates. And, you know, I kind of go back to what Paul told Timothy, where he appears to be quoting a song, but he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Godliness. And then he talks about Christ coming down and being a human. So I think in faith we just have to accept the fact that Jesus was unique. He was the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God who was both God and human, and that he surrendered his human life for our sins. And a lot of what develops among the Greek speakers, because that's where all of this comes from, is from Greek speakers, it reminds me of some of the things that Jesus was dealing with the Jews, the lawyers, and the scribes of his day, which is they had taken the core of what was good about the old law, and what had they done? Corrupted it by just wrapping up around it all kinds of nonsense. And what that does is make it inaccessible to everyday people. And that goes back to the quote I just read, where it said that, you know, your average person had no idea what the debate was even about. So the simplicity of Jesus Christ has to constantly be embraced. It's a gospel for everyone who can understand. And what tends to happen when these erudite people, and I have no problem with intelligence and using it to further the gospel, obviously, but the problem with erudite people is that knowledge tends to do what? Puff up. And that's almost as constant as saying that power corrupts. And what they like to do is to begin to lord their knowledge and understanding over other people. And then they start to make it more difficult to understand just so they can show how much better they are than anybody else. Like Paul, and then, yeah, we're going to wrap up.